Well, good morning. Nice. Okay. You never know. You never know. But you got it. You guys got it. Hey, my name is Ben Biles. I'm not the college pastor anymore. I'm the campus ministries pastor now as of a few weeks ago. And it's my privilege to be with you guys this morning talking about Psalms. And what I love is a few minutes ago, that last song we sang, Come Thou Fount. Man, that is a hymn that is so rich. And it is so old. I don't know if you knew this, but that hymn was written by Robert Robinson in 1758, like a way long time ago, like before we were even a country, right? We were still just a collection of colonies, right? That song was written, and what's so amazing about that is over 250 years later, we're still singing that same song. That song still retains its original like meaning and purpose and power that it did back in the day. It's wild to me, especially because not only have we written as a church so many more songs since then, but also, with the innovation and technology and the ways that we've grown as a society, it's amazing that these same words still are applicable to us so long ago. And I think it's because they resonate with the human soul so well, right? We recognize that God is the fount, right, of all blessing, that He's the one in which we receive all the love and the grace. And I love how relatable it is to each and every one of us, especially you come into church, you're not necessarily feeling like you're in the best place to worship God. I don't know if you had like a tough week or you're distracted or you feel burdened by sin, but it speaks to the soul, it speaks to the heart in such a profound way that Jesus sought us when we were strangers, like we were wandering from the fold of God, right? But he rescued us. He pulled us into that fold. He redeems us. He saves us. He blesses us. And even though we are still prone to wonder, He has sealed us for an eternity with Himself. Those words still ring true 250 years later. Amazing Him, and I'm so glad we got to sing it this morning. It reminds me of the book of Psalms, right? Same exact thing, that these Psalms, 150 of them in this book, written over, some of them over 3,000 years ago at a completely different culture, different time, different part of the world, and yet these words remain true. They remain relatable to us. We read them, we see them, we feel them, and inside of them, we gain the ability to understand how to worship God, right? They give us language, they give us words for how to approach God and worship. I don't know if you remember the first date you ever went on in your life, right? When you went into that moment and you are sweating because you're so nervous, because you're like, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to ask. I don't know what to talk about. Like, are we just going to talk about our meal? Are we just going to talk about these chewy fajitas that we're sharing, right? Is there more than this? Should I ask about classes? Like, we're in the same math class. Should I just ask about that? Are we going to talk about algebra the whole time? Or what do we say? What words do we use in that moment? Or the same thing, you go into your first job interview, and the same thing, you're just so nervous, you're sweating, and they start asking you questions. You're like, I don't know, to be honest, I don't know if I'm supposed to lie here and talk about myself better than I should, or what I'm supposed to say. But sometimes we enter into these moments where we don't always have the language. We don't always have the words to say. I remember when I was a young Christian, I would get so nervous if someone asked me to pray out loud, like in public, even with like a smaller group of people, because I'm like, I don't know if I'm talking to God the right way. I don't know if I'm saying the right things. I know you say like, dear God, and then amen, and it's whatever comes in between, that's hopefully good, right? And it can be confusing as we enter into worship. What do we say to God? How do you enter into the presence of a holy and righteous perfect God and say the right things? And what I love about God is He's so gracious, right? That he accepts the intention of the heart. But at the same time, he does give us an entire book full of these psalms that are meant to be used in worship, that we use the language of them to praise him, to worship him. And what I love about it is you get some of the most unashamed language of all of the scriptures in this book. Like, you have some psalms that are just ecstatic with praise. Like, the extreme joy of the heart is being poured out in some of these psalms. And some of the other ones are openly questioning God and his justice. And we see this tension in some of the psalms as they're struggling to understand God. We see brokenness. We see sin. We see evil in this world. We know you're good. We know you're active. How are you going to deal with this stuff? And so when we read this book, what we are invited into is a moment of worship, and we're given this language, this word, these words in order to worship God in spirit and truth. And so this morning, if you got a Bible, we're going to be in Psalm 103. And honestly, just candidly, the reason that I wanted to talk about this psalm is that it's my favorite one. It's number one in my book, and I love it because it is so full of that ecstatic praise of a God who pursues us in love in order to bestow upon us the richness of his grace. And so my hope today is that as we read this psalm, as it calls us to stop and remember the blessings of God, that we are filled in this moment with a recollection of all the things God has done for us as he pursues us in love, as he blesses us temporarily and into eternity, that we respond with the words of Psalm 103, not just in this moment, but that we carry them out of this room with us, and we continue to repeat and reuse these same words, this language in our life, this imagery that draws us and leads us deeper into the worship of our great God. So if you got a Bible, Psalm 103, words are also on the screen if you need them, says this: "Praise the Lord, O my soul, with all that is within me, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Do not forget all his kind deeds. He is the one who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who delivers your life from the pit, who crowns you with his loyal love and compassion, who satisfies your life with good things, so your youth is renewed like an eagle's." And I love how it starts off with this command to self, to praise the Lord, right? Because as he's entering into worship, he's drawing his mind, his heart, his body, his soul into worship. And it shows us, first and foremost, that worship of God is not just an emotional thing. It's not just something that involves the heart, but it's also a mental thing as we're drawing upon the things that God has done in our past, the theology that we know and hold close. We are using both of those alongside our physical bodies to express these words in a spiritual way with our souls as well, that all of us is being drawn into worship. It's the full combination of ourselves because the Lord deserves all of us. And then this psalm gives us reason to praise God as it asks, well, on what basis should we praise him? And I love this psalm because the main application comes in verse 2, right at the very beginning, as it says, "Do not forget all of his good deeds," or some translations, "Do not forget all of his benefits." And I think this is so purposefully done at the beginning because it's a reminder that we as people are so prone to forget, right? We're so prone to forget a lot of stuff. Like, for example, like, try to remember, here's a test, try to remember, what did you have for dinner last Sunday? Do you know? Try to remember when your anniversary is, right? Hopefully you get this one. I'm just going to give that one to you. Try to remember, where did you go on vacation like 5 years ago? Or even think the last book you read. If I asked you, could you describe the plot to me? Could you tell me what the last sentence in that book was? Or even in the opening sentence, could you even relate that? Forget all of high school, right? Well, I don't even want to ask you about math. I know that's gone, right? I know you deleted that a long time ago. Chemistry, physics, what even are those things, right? We are prone to forget, right? Use it or lose it. And man, we lost a lot of it, right? We lost a lot of it. It's so easy to forget, right? These are just basic stuff, dude. It's so easy to forget when you're running at such a frantic pace of life. And what is so true about us as humans is that often we go after the needs that are urgent, and in the process, we sacrifice what is important. We go after what's urgent, and we sacrifice what's important. And often what we find is the main enemy of worship to God is preoccupation with life's many urgent distractions. After we're going about life, we're sitting here, maybe even this room right now, thinking about all the things we need to do this day, this week, as we go home, all the things that are coming up at work or at the house, right? We're thinking about all these temporary needs instead of the ultimate satisfaction of our souls. It's like being focused on vacuuming your living room after a tree fell through your roof, right? You got this massive problem in the middle of your house and everything is focused around and you're like, well, there's stuff on the floor though. We've got to fix that first, right? It's this preoccupation with these smaller needs, temporary needs, at the expense of what's important, which is our spiritual health, our relationship with God. And so we put into practice things like prayer and thankfulness and reflection and journaling, all the things that remind us of God's goodness, because all those things do what? They help us to stop for a minute and remember the things that God has done. And I love that Psalm 103 starts off with, hey, let's just pause and remember what God has done and is doing in our life before he even really goes into anything. That's where we start. And the point of this psalm is to bring to the forefront of the mind all those things that God has done, all the things that God blesses us with. And he gives us this list right here of all of these things. And I love this list because if you notice, it's a movement of God, of people from the sinful, despairing state into a state of extreme blessing. And he moves us in his active love, his blessing, as we as sinners, we're sinners, we're dying of disease, we're deserving of death, right? It says you're destined for the pit. That's a reference to death, and God in his love meets us in our despair, right? He meets us in the midst of this desperate need, and he forgives that sin. He heals that disease. He delivers our life from the pit, from death. And what I love about it is he doesn't stop there, right? He keeps on going. He blesses us. He crowns us with loyal love. He satisfies our life with good things. This is more than just a rescue operation and a second chance at life, right? It's so much more than that as God takes us out of all the bad and then shoves upon us, he lavishes upon us all of the good that he has. And so who is this God that we worship? He's the one whose desire is to love and bless his people. It reminds me a lot of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even though we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus to demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 2, you see the same movement from sin and death to abundant life and blessing. Paul starts off chapter 2 in verse 1 saying, hey, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. But verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, what does he do? He makes us alive together with Christ, and then raises us up with him, seats us with him in the heavenly realms. Why? In order to demonstrate the surpassing wealth of his grace forever and ever and ever. And what we're seeing through all of this is God's persistent intention to bless his people first by removing that sin and that guilt, right? All the mistakes of the past, the shame of things we've done, right? He's eliminating the things that have separated us from himself in order to bestow life and freedom and peace and joy forever. That is an extreme movement, and one that resounds in praise. And the bottom line here is that God's intention is always to bless. And I love it, because when it comes to the Psalms, right, God never commands baseless praise, right? He could. He could just demand praise as creator, as God of the universe. He could, but instead, he blesses us. He transforms us. And on the basis of what he has done for us, we naturally respond in worship. And the fact of the matter is that as humans, like, we are naturally worshipful creatures, right? We do this all the time, whether you realize it or not, right? You eat a great meal, right? You're going to proclaim the excellencies of Chick-fil-A, right? Right? You're going to naturally do that. You go on a great vacation, you're going to tell Nancy in accounting all about Cancun, right? Flight there, how awful it was. Nice. All right, Texas A&M wins a baseball game, I don't know, yesterday, hopefully today. Whole town goes crazy, right? It's awesome. It's good to be a part of it. Why do we do this? Because when we experience something good, we respond by proclaiming its goodness outwardly, right? That's what we do. We do it all the time. In the same way, as we approach the Psalms, we receive from God so much blessing, so much goodness, that we respond back in praise to his name. We're going to keep going. Verse 7 says, God does what is fair, verse 6 actually, and executes justice for all the oppressed. The Lord revealed his faithful acts to Moses, his deeds to the Israelites. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. He is patient and demonstrates great loyal love. He does not always accuse and does not stay angry. He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. He does not repay us as our misdeeds deserve. For as the skies are high above the earth, so his loyal love towers over his faithful followers. As far as the eastern horizon is from the west, so he removes the guilt of our rebellious actions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on his faithful followers. And what I love about this part is it's showing us that God has chosen to reveal himself to us in a personal way. He has made himself known because he wants to be known, right? He wants to be in a relationship with his people. What's interesting is about, 60 years ago, Russian space program first to launch a manned flight into space, 1961. And after Yuri returned to Earth, the Russian space program leadership said, in kind of a knock to believers, is, hey, we went up into space, we didn't see God up there. And I think it's funny because it's, you know, it's supposed to be this knock to believers, like, man, we went up to the heavens and God wasn't there. I don't know if he wasn't home or what. But what the misunderstanding is not that God is like just hanging out next to the moon or next to Mars, watching over us like with on a physical throne in outer space, looking down at Earth. And what we know is, yeah, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And yes, his power and creativity are revealed in the stars, in the planets, the galaxy, the universe, the supernovas, black holes. All of it are works of his hands, but the majority of his activity is experienced here on Earth in the lives of his people. Right? You can't look at art and expect to see the artist, right? It'd be like if Harry Potter expected to meet J.K. Rowling at Hogwarts, right? You don't go into the art expecting to meet the author, but instead you look at the works that he or she has done, and through it you come to understand bits and pieces of their character and who they are. In the same way, we look at everything around us and we know the God of this universe has created it all, but he shows his power, yes, in black holes and supernovas, but the majority of his power and the reason why he's good is because of his power over death. Right? And in his desire to make himself known, he sent his son to earth. He sent Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to die for those sins that he forgives. Right? That Psalm 103 is talking about. This is how God wipes you clean of transgression, right? Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf, God conquers death forever, and all that believe in him are saved from an eternity of separation from this God. So this God, as we're seeing in Psalm 103 and across Scripture, he actively strives for a relationship with humanity, and he is actively pursuing us in love, that every person would know him, that every person would come to be in a relationship, and within that relationship, continually experience the blessing that he offers, right? I love verse 8. What's so interesting about verse 8 in Psalm 103 is it's actually the same exact language that God uses to describe himself to the nation of Israel, specifically to Moses, back in Exodus 34. You see the same exact sentence. It says, "The Lord passed by before him," that's Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression from sin.'" And so this psalm is a reminder of the same thing God said back to Moses in Exodus 34. This answer of who is God? What is he like? All of these descriptors that he uses, compassionate, full of grace, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving of sin, all of them imply a relationship, right? All of them specifically imply a relationship with needy, broken sinners, right? The word compassion, even just think about compassion, right? It implies that we are a people in need of that compassion, right? It implies that we are people that are in need of a God who is compassionate. What kind of person needs compassion? The poor, the needy, the broken, the sinners, the little children. And we have a 10-month-old at home named Leo, little boy. And he's getting to that. He's already been at this stage for a while, but he's gotten to this stage where he loves to be independent, right? Like that little elf in that Rudolph movie, Mr. Independent. And he has decided that he doesn't need our help anymore, right? At least not much. Maybe getting out of bed, but that's about it. And so when we try to feed him in his little high chair, he hates it and refuses to eat when we try to stick something in his mouth. And I kind of get it. Like, who wants that, really? But whenever we try, like, he just waves us off. Like, he's really good at it, deflection all the time. Just deflects. But we hand it to him, and he will grab it. And his intention is to feed himself. But as a little kid, you don't understand grip strength. It's either 0 or it's 100. And so you just grip it like Hercules, and we hand him food, and he just crushes it in a fine pulp and just, like, tries to stick it in his mouth and just, like, does this, and it's all over the place, and then it's getting on the floor. Like, all the food we cooked and made for him is, like, now on the floor, and our dog loves it. She's eating it up, and we're thankful that she's existing. She's, like, 20 pounds heavier now because of him, but she's hopefully going to live longer. And we look at that, and we're like, man, if only you would let us help you, you would be better off here. But because you want to be independent, you are so inefficient with the resources given to you, right? You're dropping food, you're crushing it, you're getting it all over you, right? Everything's going wrong, but you love your independence, so we let you. And even though food is falling on the ground, even though it's causing a mess, even though we know he's going to need a bath, and even though, like, everything is going wrong, as parents, we don't respond with anger, right? We don't say, oh, that's all the French fries you're getting tonight, right? That's all the yogurt melts you're going to get today, right? But instead, we continue to feed him more, right? We continue to give him what he needs, even in the midst of his inefficiency, right? Even in the midst of his kind of stubborn independence, that we as parents, we want good things for him. And so we're going to continue to bless him with more and more. Why? Well, it's because we want him to grow fat, right? And big and plump and healthy, right? And so we as parents, right, show compassion that even in the midst of those, that independence, we desire for him to grow. And in the same way, like God is compassionate upon us, right? It implies that we are in need of that compassion. All of these really imply the need, right? Grace implies the need for that same grace. Slow to anger, right? What kind of person needs a God that's slow to anger? Well, mainly disobedient sinners, right? People that are frustrating, people that are going to cause a holy and righteous, perfect God to be angry. That's the kind of people that need a God that's slow to anger. And what I love about all these is, sure, you could use some of them to describe people, but it'd be kind of weird, right? Like if you're describing your friend Brian, you're like, man, what's Brian like? Man, he is so slow to anger, like one of the slowest I know. Like I try to make him so mad, like I try to anger him so badly, couldn't even get him to a two, right? Just like so slow. It took him like years to be angry. Instead, what we see is God chooses these descriptors in order to show us that he is fully capable and prepared to handle a relational gap with us, right? We see a holy, perfect God whose intention is always to bless, pushing through this relational gap in order to reach out the dead, sinful people, and bring him back to life. That's why God uses these descriptors. He's going above and beyond to reconcile his people to himself. Verse 10 talks about this is God. He delays judgment. He does not always accuse. He's not always trying to immediately punish us with lightning bolts, right? Whenever we step out of line, right? He's not a strict enforcer, but it implies that he could do that if he wanted and still be declared just in doing so. But he doesn't. Why? Because of his faithful love and compassion. And I think my favorite part of this psalm comes right in the middle where you get this beautiful imagery. It says, for as the skies are high above the earth, so his loyal love towers over his faithful followers. And as far as the eastern horizon is from the west, so he removes the guilt of our rebellious actions from us. And what we see is that this extreme love of God and his forgiveness far outweighs what we deserve. It far outweighs what we deserve. And what I love about it is it showcases that God is not struggling to make ends meet. It's not like he has a certain amount of love and he's trying to budget it out to people and be like, here's your love. Oh, too bad, maybe tomorrow, right? Instead, what it's saying is that his love is so grandiose, it's so infinite, that it towers over us in an infinite supply that we can never exhaust the infinite love of God. And what I love about this is that those of us that have those feelings of guilt and shame when we walk into this room to worship, right, where we feel like we're not even good enough to be here, right? If people really knew what was going on inside my heart, if they really knew the things that I did in the past, man, they would reject me so fast. But instead, Psalm 103 is an invitation that, hey, it doesn't matter what you've done in the past, God's love far towers, outweighs any amount of sin, and his intention is to bless you forever. So get over the fact that you have sinned because God dealt with it, right? Stop feeling that guilt and shame because God dealt for it forever. But the death of Jesus paid for it. And now we respond not by coming to this room and feeling that shame, but instead we come into this room knowing that we were sinful people. And because we're redeemed and restored, we worship God in the fullness of heart, mind, soul, body, because we have been blessed and we are a people who resound with the worshipful praise of our God. That's what we're here to do. And that's what Psalm 103 is about. And so If you don't hear me say anything else, please know that God's hope is that when you come into his presence, he wants you to understand you're here to receive his blessing. He doesn't need you to show up and sing him songs. Or we do that as a natural response. You come in here in order to receive his blessing. Because that's the God we worship, the God who loves us first. Psalm 103 continues. It says this: "For he knows what we are made of. He realizes we are made of clay. A person's life is like grass, like a flower in the field, it flourishes. But when the hot wind blows by, it disappears. And one can no longer even spot the place where it once grew. But the Lord continually shows loyal love to his faithful followers and is faithful to their descendants, to those who keep his covenant, who are careful to obey his commands. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom extends over everything." And what it's saying is that even though we are his creation, even though we are created from dust, and in the grand scheme of this universe, we are temporary, or rather we are transitory, that God in his sovereignty still values us. That God in his infinite self still loves us, even though we are small and little. That he's the creator of all things, that all things belong to him, but he desires a relationship with you. And so the final point is that we recognize God's sovereignty, but we delight in this intimacy. What I mean by that is what we have come to understand is that in our culture, the more famous you are, the more powerful you are, the more influence you are, the further you are removed from the common person, right? Like, for example, you're probably never going to meet the president, right? He's too far up. He's too powerful. He's surrounded by Secret Service. Like, he's not going to be touched by you. You're not going to talk to him. Or even, like, think of a celebrity, someone famous, Taylor Swift. You're not going to be able to really be in a relationship. You're not going to be able to meet her, really, probably never. But even if you did, like, let's say you happened to win some kind of opportunity to meet them, there's no way they would remember you, right? There's no way they would remember you because you're a little person, right? Or you're at least a medium person. I'll give some people credit, right? You don't hold the same importance. And what we realize is our relationship with those in power and those that are famous and those that are doing big things in society, like there's a relational gap and we'll never bridge. And yet we see in God's society, in God's kingdom, the most powerful, the most influential is the one that desires a relationship with you the most, right? The one that is willing to come all the way down, to condescend all the way to earth in the form of Jesus. He's the one that deserves the praise and glory, but he's the one who has come down to be with you, to stand beside you, to save you, to redeem you. How incredible are the words of Psalm 103. So what do we do with all this? Well, with Psalm 103, we remember the work of God on our behalf, that his intention is to bless. And we call all these things to mind: the forgiveness of sin, the deliverance of our life from death, but also the fact that God crowns us with his loyal love, that he satisfies our life with good things, that his love towers over us, that though we were dead, he has brought us to life. Though we were low, he has brought us high. Though we were destined for an inglorious end, God has stored up for eternity an endless supply of grace and love, which he plans to lavish on us for all eternity. That is the God that we worship. And this is a God that won't stop loving and pursuing and blessing you, no matter what you do. As we end, there's a story of this poet named Francis Thompson. Don't know if you've heard of this guy. He lived kind of the back half of the 1800s, and he's an interesting life. Growing up in a family, his dad wanted him to go to medical school at age 18, so he joined Owens College in an attempt to become a doctor, but he liked writing essays, and he liked poetry, and he liked watching cricket too much, and so he dropped out of medical school about 8 years later, much to the chagrin of his dad. And in that moment, he tried to join the military. But they rejected him because he was too small, his slight of stature. And so Francis Thompson moves to London to try to make it as a writer. But as those of you that have tried to make it as a writer know, it's hard to do that. It's a hard life. And so he finds himself with really no resources. And even in the midst of that, he starts to take this drug for his pain. Turns out it's opium, and he becomes addicted to opium, and this addiction combined with his life circumstances force him to become homeless, sleeping in London by the River Thames, the main river that runs through that city. And at one point, he tries to apply to Oxford because he's writing poems and he's submitting them to the newspaper, and people are like, someone like Milton is here among us. They're recognizing his greatness. But as he is trying to apply to Oxford, they don't reject him because he's not smart enough or not worthy, but because he's an addict. And at one point, lying in rejection and despair and desperation along the River Thames, he's saved by a prostitute who comes and brings him into a house and restores his life and eventually hooks him up with this couple who turn out to be publishers who restore him and get him back on track. And he writes the rest of his life, the rest of his short life. And one of my favorite poems by him is called In No Strange Land. And it goes like this. As he talks about the endless pursuit of God to the broken and needy people, he says, O world invisible, we view thee. O world intangible, we touch thee. O world unknowable, we know thee. Inapprehensible, we clutch thee. Does the fish soar to find the ocean? The eagle plunge to find the air? That we ask of the stars in motion if they have rumor of thee there. Not where the wheeling systems darken, and our benumbed conceiving sore. The draft of pinions, would we hearken, beats at our own clay-shuttered doors. The angels keep their ancient places, turn but a stone and start a wing. Tis ye, tis your estranged faces that miss the many splendored thing. But when so sad thou canst not sadder cry, and upon thy so sore loss shall shine the traffic of Jacob's ladder pitched between heaven and Charing Cross. Yea, in the night my soul, my daughter, cry, clinging to heaven by the hems, and lo, Christ walking on the water, not of Gennesaret, but Thames, that he understood that Jesus, though high and unimaginable, invisible, has come down to earth pursuing him in love, walking on the water of the river by which he slept. That though he was broken and needy, addicted, desperate, rejected, that God pursued him in a vibrancy of love, and that his searching for the unknowable is satisfied in Jesus. And in that satisfaction, our tears are wiped away. His were wiped away. And our praise resounds in the combined chorus of all joyful sinners brought to redemption through Jesus' sacrifice and redemption. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your endless pursuit of us in love. That your grace, how can it be that would save us, sinners? That we rejected you, we despised you. In our independence, we thought we didn't need you, we didn't want you. That you're compassionate, slow to anger, full of grace. That you're a God who made the jump to us. You pushed through that gap of sin and death, and you brought us back to life that we can know your name. That we could worship you in truth, in spirit. God, that we enjoy your presence and you satisfy us with good things. God, let us not forget for a moment the blessing of love that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.